The last two mornings we were in Hebrews 11, and we spoke I focused on Abraham and his family, because it says that they were strangers and pilgrims, and they knew that the promise of God, Abraham received a call and he obeyed. He was going to receive a land. That's where he was supposed to go. Afterwards, it says, for an inheritance, he was going to receive that place. And he obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he was going, but he went following the Lord's direction. He obeyed. And that's, of course, part of being a pilgrim is obedience and trust. And it says there that he knew, and the patriarchs knew, that the land itself was not the end, was not the goal. Abraham was told, remember, Lot saw the good land and he wanted it. And then the Lord said, he said, Lot, go ahead. He gave it to his nephew. And the Lord said, look this way, that way, that all this is going to be yours. All of it. But Abraham knew that it wasn't just that, but that there was some spiritual fulfillment about God's promise. And that's what it tells us in Hebrews 11. It tells us that they're seeking, people like that are seeking a heavenly country. They could go back, but no, they have a goal. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and God has prepared for them a city. A city boy like me likes that. I know you're very rural, in my estimation, Dan, but I like it that it says that there's a heavenly country that they were going for, but the epitome is that God has prepared for them a city. But that's earthly. Now I'm back to earthly. This is the city of God. Oh, praise the Lord. Anyway, Abraham knew that God's promise to him wasn't earthly only, but was heavenly. Anyway, Moses, this morning, we took the second half of the chapter this morning, and there were so many names there. But about Moses, this is something else that characterizes pilgrims. Well, there's more than one thing, but we just mentioned briefly this morning that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Right? He had eyes for the invisible. That inner eye had been opened. He wasn't afraid of the wrath of the king, it says. And he also obeyed the Lord. He did things that might have seemed very strange. And he had to lead the people to do them too. Keeping the Passover, for one thing. Sprinkling blood on the outside of your house. The angel hadn't come through the land yet. You know, this was all by way of preparation. And he had to do these things, and it says he did them by faith. And then it also says that he made a choice. He chose, although he had all the advantages of Pharaoh's house, as we know, the education, he was a prince in the land, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He made a choice that didn't seem to make sense, but he was a real pilgrim too, in more ways than one, two, or three. Well, let's take that one, moving from one place to another. He sure did that too, following the Lord. But God led him and blessed him, and I'm thinking of these things in particular, that he was looking at something he couldn't see with his natural eyes. And it was more real and more alive and precious to him than that which he could see. That looked good. Anybody else? Why, at least most people would have said, Egypt, treasures, fame, fortune, it's here for me. What am I doing? These are slaves. But, well, by faith, Someone said, oh, that was crystal. The first word about Moses is really about his parents. His parents, it says, by faith, preserved his life. They were Amram and Jochebed. And Jochebed, you remember, was given the privilege of helping to care. In fact, she got paid for caring for her own son by Pharaoh's daughter who had taken him out of the water. I'm sure you know that story well. But I wonder what she did in those formative years. I just read again. Where was that? Somebody handed me a book or a magazine just in the last couple days, that the character is formed by age 6. That's what it said there. Some expert said that. So I can just imagine Jochebed holding on to her son during those hours that she had him. During the day she took care of him and saying, Moses, don't forget, I have to give you back to Pharaoh's daughter. You have lots there that you wouldn't have with me, but you're not an Egyptian. You're not an Egyptian. I think she must have just drilled that into him. You're not an Egyptian. You are one of God's people. You are one of God's people. You're one of the children of Israel. You're not an Egyptian. Somehow that must have gotten into him. He knew who he was, and he chose. He made his choice when he was come to years, it says. There's a time when you make your choice, and he chose to be one of those people that were held under, that were oppressed, that were enslaved, but he knew they were the people of God. And that's something of the pilgrim character, isn't it? I belong to the Lord. I'm his. He has lifted my burden. He has set me on the way to glory. And now I want to walk that straight and narrow way. I want to lay aside the things that might hinder me, all those weights. I want to run with patience the race that is set before me. I want to see the goal and head straight towards it. And we were reading about that in Peter, 1 Peter. I certainly ought to open my Bible and read something to you. Last night we had, you remember Peter also speaks about strangers and pilgrims in his second chapter, but we were in the first chapter. Let's look at 1 Peter 1. I'll just mention to you that the apostle said in the second chapter, Beloved, I urge you, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. First chapter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter is writing to the strangers who are scattered. And we understand that he was writing to Jewish Christians, but as you read the epistle, it becomes clear that he's writing to those who are away from their true homeland, Jews and Gentiles alike. He's writing to pilgrims. He is. And he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I think that's as far as we took it last night. God keeps us. There's an inheritance that is described by what it is not. It is not perishable. It is not defiled. It cannot fade. It is kept for us who are kept by God's power through faith unto it, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And last night we focused on, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And surely we all stand in need of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God in abundant measure. His grace is ours as we come to Him and receive it. We open our hearts in faith to Him. Grace more abundant. It's the very life of Jesus. We're united to Him, and His grace flows to us. It's all sufficient, and here it's multiplied to us. Praise the Lord. And this wonderful keeping would indicate to us that there's something to be kept from. There are dangers outside of us and within us. This is certainly implied when it says we need to be kept, and kept by the power of God. That means we don't have it in ourselves to be kept true and kept faithful, but there is grace from heaven for us to be kept. Kept from falling, kept from stumbling, that our spirits and souls and bodies be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul prayed that way and said, faithful is He who calls you, who also will do it. God is able to keep us. He who is mighty to save and strong to deliver is also powerful to keep us for Himself. It doesn't mean that there will be no more tests or trials, that our tendencies to or our liabilities to sin will be entirely removed from us, nor will we become absolutely sinless beings who don't need to call on the Lord for forgiveness and cleansing, because in the best of us there must be much which is grievous in the sight of a God like ours, who is holy, holy, holy. We're going to be tempted. That's why we need to be kept by the power of God. And yet, as we sang this morning, a life of overcoming, a life of ceaseless praise. Be this thy blessed portion throughout the coming days. And remember what that song said. The life of overcoming is His life. You have to let in the overcomer and let Him conquer you, and then live out that overcoming life in you. It says there, thy broken spirit taken in captivity, in sweet captivity. Isn't that nice? Isn't it wonderful to be ruled over? No, the natural man can't stand that thought. But the writer of that song says, thy broken spirit, taken in sweet captivity, shall glory in His triumph and share His victory. I love to think of those words, don't you? That's wonderful. That's really wonderful. And then a triumph note of praise ascends from our hearts, because we're conquering. Why? Through Him. He leads us in triumph. He is our indwelling and overcoming life and power. We have this tendency or predisposition toward sin that's inherited from the old Adam, isn't it? And then we've aided that along by giving in to sin and not disciplining ourselves through indulgence and disobedience, you know, this develops within us, but we have a Savior. We have a Redeemer. We have a Deliverer. We have an Overcomer. We have a Keeper. And someday, by His grace, we can stand with the overcomers and praise the Lord. As Jesus prayed for His disciples, don't take them out of the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm asking you to keep them from the evil. Kept by the power of God. Then it says, in this you rejoice. In this great salvation you rejoice. And that's an abundant, overflowing rejoicing spoken of here. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You don't see Him, yet you love Him. Moses endured as seeing Him who is invisible. How can you love something or someone that you can't even see? Well, you believe in Him. And as you believe in Him who is the Savior, He grants you the gift of God, which is eternal life. It's through Him that we receive life more abundant. He who came that we might have life and have it more abundantly is ours. Where's that verse found, by the way? I heard Brother Collis tell us this morning. John 10:10. And now, after that, he said to me, I'm using what you said, if that's all right. I take things every, you know, there's nothing original in me. John 10:10, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And then he said to me, do you know what John 20:20 says? Go ahead.
Then were they glad when they saw.
Then were the disciples glad, yes. They were cowering in fear. The door was locked, you remember. Resurrection had occurred, but they were still afraid, and they hadn't seen Him yet. He stood in the midst. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And they saw Him for those days, and then He was taken from them. Did they ever see Him again? Of course they did, with the eyes of their hearts. Remember the testimony of the Apostle Paul? I say this is a chorus that we sing. I attribute it to Paul. I don't say that because he wrote it, but because in the Ter Stegen book, it has Paul's testimony in poetry, and this is at the end. I have seen the face of Jesus, tell me not of aught beside. I have heard the voice of Jesus, all my soul is satisfied. For He shed His blood on Calvary, He saves me by His grace, and I find my all in Jesus, my eternal resting place. So I attribute that to Paul, but I say that's for all of us, to see the Lord. Remember, he said he was one born out of due time, the least of the apostles, and so on. But when Ananias came to him, he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you might see that just one, might hear the words of His mouth. The first thing is you might know His will, see Him, hear Him, and then be His witness of all things that you have seen and heard. So it was very real. It was very real to him, even though Jesus had ascended into the heavens. Jesus did reveal Himself to him with that bright light shining upon him as he traveled on the road to Damascus. But we have not seen Him in the flesh, but we love him because he's made himself real to us. Peter was visiting these people. Some of them, I said the other night, have probably been saved on the day of Pentecost as he preached in the power of the Holy Spirit and opened the door. He used the keys of the kingdom and all these souls came in. And maybe their children and their grandchildren. He's writing to them here years later. And he's so thankful for them. And he knows that they are going through trials, temptations, and, well, trials, various trials. You're in heaviness. But let me tell you, there's something wonderful. The trial of your faith, tested by fire, it's more precious than gold. It may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is such a great salvation. It says here, I'm not going to go much farther, but it says that the prophets who prophesied about it and the angels wanted to know what it was all about. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, in light of how great and glorious salvation in Christ is, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. F.B. Meyer says, I like this so much that I copied it right before meeting. Because our destiny is what it is, because Jesus Christ is what he is, because our salvation has been the theme of prophets, apostles, martyrs, angels, therefore. I thought F.B. Meyer said that better than I could say it, so I brought it along. Because our destiny is what it is, because Jesus Christ is who he is, because our salvation has been the theme of prophets, apostles, martyrs, angels, therefore what? Be holy, as obedient children. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And the last verses are about loving one another and obeying the truth. Well, let me read them. The last verses of this chapter. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Yes, this glorious gospel, this wonderful call that God has given to us. We are born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and kept by faith. What a wonderful passage this is for pilgrims. A wonderful passage for pilgrims. Be holy. Be holy. Throughout the time of your exile, conduct yourselves in fear. Just like to say before we end, stop with that. What does that mean? What does that mean? Does that mean that we should always be afraid? Conduct yourselves in fear. Well, it makes sense to be afraid of God, doesn't it? God is in heaven and you're on earth. That makes sense. But what do you think it means, this reverence, this fear? What do you think it means? I don't think God wants his children to cower in fear. He wants us to be rejoicing in this great salvation. So give me some help here, and then we'll close. Let's close with getting this: how we ought to walk. Yes, humbly, and holily, and in fear. Yes, but explain that for me, please. The sooner you do, the sooner we can go.
Soberly, understanding that what we do has eternal consequences.
Did you hear that? I like that. Can anybody do better? I don't think so. Soberly, understanding that what we do, the things that we do, have eternal consequences. I think that's very good. That's a reverent and a carefulness, a reverence and a carefulness before God, wanting to please him, knowing that it matters. We're not saved by what we do. We're not earning merit, but having been saved, we're called to holiness. You know, it's not that we're saved by any works of righteousness. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And that's important, and I believe we all grasp that. I trust we do. But we have been saved unto good works. God has, it says, foreordained that we should walk in them. Or in Titus, he redeemed us from all iniquity to purify unto himself a peculiar people, you might say. He sure did when he chose us. He took a peculiar people, but it doesn't mean that. I could ask Brother Collis what that means too. It's yeah, we're different, but it means special, belonging to him, his very own, right? And then zealous of good works. We want to please the Lord. We want to be found in him. We don't want to grieve his spirit, but we want to take, moment by moment, from the fullness of his grace. And he multiplies. I you know from last night that I just love that. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Lord, you see that we stand in need of your grace. And we thank you that you make it available to us in abundant measure. Your grace is sufficient for us, made perfect in our weakness. When we are weak, then we are strong. We need strength for the pilgrim journey. We want to be kept, and we want to be true and faithful to you. We want to walk in your light. We want to walk before you, loving you, serving you, loving one another, fulfilling in your call, oh Lord, we see these heroes of faith as we looked at them the last couple of days, and Lord, we want to also please you and find that you are our all, our everlasting portion, our heavenly inheritance. You are our inheritance. Thou my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me all along life's pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with thee. For your great name's sake, Lord, and for your glory, we pray. Amen.